The day Reagan was shot. And that's the kind of doctor I'd like working on me if I was in a situation like that. That's a goodie. Well, good morning. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with today's message. Well, we've heard a lot about doctors in this past week or so, haven't we? With all this talk of the swine flu and the possible pandemic. But all doctors are not the same. Some are very good, some are not very good, and there's everything in between. A story is told of a patient dashing out of an operating room, down the hospital hallway with his loose gown flapping in the breeze, and a hospital administrator happened to be going down the hallway and wondered what was going on. He stopped the man and he said, what's the matter? What happened in the operating room? And the patient said, it's because of what that nurse said. And the administrator said, well, what did she say? He said, she said, be brave. An appendectomy is really quite simple. And the administrator said, well, what's wrong with that? I would think that would be an encouragement to you. I would think that would be a comfort. I mean, it is quite simple. Now, the patient returned and said, the nurse wasn't talking to me. She was talking to the doctor. So you have to watch out who you got operating on you. Today is part 14 in our series, Fascinating Characters. Our character today is a doctor, a very good doctor. His name is Luke. And according to Paul, the apostle, he was a physician. We're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, our dear friend, Luke the doctor. That's who we're talking about today. Luke is a fascinating character in the New Testament because Luke actually wrote two New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, bears his name, and he also wrote volume 2, which we call the Book of Acts, which continues the story of the church after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. He gives us an early chronicle of church history. And Luke's life has a lot to teach us. Particularly, I would suggest today, because he was a doctor. The way Luke approached his writing is the way we ought to approach the Christian life. And that's what we're learning about today, illustrated by how Luke portrays Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say personally. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write this down because it's important. This sums up everything. It goes like this. Approach life as a good surgeon approaches an operation. How would your life change if you approached it as a good surgeon approaches an operation? Well, that's what we're going to learn about today. We have three prescriptions for you from Dr. Luke. The first one is point number one on your outline, and that is pursue excellence in your work. For a Christian, the pursuit of excellence is a must because a Christian is supposed to do everything for the Lord. Not just for himself or his boss or somebody else, but for the Lord. And the Lord deserves our very best. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. In fact, maybe you can help me out and read this along with me. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, your whole life should be done with excellence to the glory of God. But you know, often Christians have this idea that because God is merciful, because we're saved by grace, because God accepts us the way we are, just as I am, that just any old thing will do when it comes to God. After all, He understands. Well, this was not Luke's approach to the Christian life. Luke gave us two New Testament books, books that are among the great literature of the world, even just from a literary standpoint. Luke was not just a gifted writer, but he was a fine historian. He took the discipline of history seriously. Luke's gospel is a masterpiece. And even though Luke wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it took lots of time and hard work for him to produce it. Notice how Luke introduces the gospel right at the very, very beginning, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and you can help me out when we come to the yellow printing. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, we'll talk about him in a minute, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Theophilus is the guy who's probably financing the production of the book. And so, according to the custom of the day, Luke mentions him in the intro, sort of like a dedication. And he assures this man, Theophilus, probably a high-ranking Roman official, that he's made every effort to produce a faithful, reliable, well-researched account of Jesus' life. In other words, Theophilus, you're not wasting your money. I'm going to do a good job here. Take a look at just kind of the particulars of what we just read. The excellent methods Luke used in writing the Gospel of Luke. He researched the sources. He says many have written these things, and obviously Luke is familiar with those things. He interviewed the eyewitnesses, it says. He carefully investigated and weighed the evidence. That's clear from that intro. And then he wrote a reliable account. He says, Theophilus, you can trust these things that I have written down. This is a trustworthy account. Luke's gospel is considered one of the most well-crafted and beautiful books in the whole Bible. It's a favorite of millions of Christians. And its historical accuracy has impressed archaeologists and biblical scholars. After studying Luke's gospel for 30 years, the great British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay wrote these words. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's pursuit of excellence is a model for us to follow. Now, whether you play the violin or not, you have very likely heard the name Stradivarius. Stradivarius, that name is synonymous with the very finest violins. This is true because Antonius Stradivarius insisted that no instrument constructed in his shop would ever be sold until it was as near as perfection as a human could make a violin. Stradivarius said, God needs violins to send his music into the world. And if any violin is defective, God's music will be spoiled. I think that's a great statement. He looked at it as though his work was going to convey the music of God. His work philosophy was summed up in one sentence. He says, "Other men will make other violins, but no man shall make a better one." Pursuit of excellence. We all know of many great musicians and musical composers, but one of the greatest of all time, perhaps the greatest, was Johann Sebastian Bach, lived over 200 years ago. Bach was a devoted Christian. And when Bach sat down to write his music, and he wrote voluminously, he would write in Latin at the top of the page the initials JJ, which stood for Jesu Iuva, which means Jesus help. That's how he began his work. And at the bottom of the page, he would write the initials SDG, standing for Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Bach pursued excellence to the glory of God, and many of the tunes that we hum today and hear on the radio, even in the most contemporary music, are based on the foundation, the musical foundation that Bach laid. He was an incredible genius, but he used that genius to the glory of God. You may not be a doctor, you may not play the violin or make violins or be a composer, but God has called you to do your work, whatever it is, with excellence to His glory. Are you a ditch digger? Well, then dig that ditch to the glory of God. Are you a waitress? Then wait those tables to the glory of God. Are you a homemaker, a baker, a candlestick maker? Whatever it is you may be, then do it with excellence to the glory of God. Your boss, your spouse, your kids, your co-workers, your classmates, they may not appreciate your work at all or even care about what it is that you do. You may not be getting paid what you really deserve. You may be able to get away with mediocrity in your job. You may be able to get away with it in your particular instance, but none of these things are excuses for less than your very best. Why? Because you're not doing it for your boss, ultimately, or your spouse, or your kids, or your co-workers. You're not doing it ultimately for the money. Not if you're a Christian, you're not, because ultimately you're doing it for the Lord. You might say, well, this is just a temporary job. I'm not really doing what I want to do. This is preparation for what I want to do. It doesn't matter. You may never live another day. Where you are is where God has you today, and you are to live this day to His glory. Do it to His glory. That's the first prescription we get from Dr. Luke, to do things with excellence. The second prescription from Dr. Luke is to show compassion to all. Show compassion. You know, a good doctor has to have compassion. Not just knowledge, not just skill, but compassion. There's a movie called Wit with Emma Thompson. Maybe some of you have seen that. We were thinking of using that clip for the opening today, but the other one actually ended up winning out. But Emma Thompson in this movie plays a woman who's dying of cancer, and the story that she chronicles in a humorous way and also very sad shows how doctors sometimes dehumanize their patients, treating them like objects rather than like human beings in the process of trying to heal them. And Luke wasn't that kind of a doctor. He portrays Jesus more than any other gospel writer as compassionate and caring. especially for the hurting. The key verse in the Gospel of Luke is Luke 19, verse 10. Read that along with me. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. So Jesus' whole mission is summed up as a mission to save sinners, a rescue mission. Luke is the only gospel that gives us the world-famous parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody piped up, a religious expert, and said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And that, I think, was a question of an evasion. Who should be on my neighbor list? And maybe even more importantly to this individual, who can be on my non-neighbor list? I want to know whom I have to love and whom I can not feel guilty for not loving. Well, Jesus just totally ruined this man's day by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story. The Samaritan who helped an injured motorist by the side of the interstate, right? That's right. Jews and Samaritans. Jesus was talking to Jews. He was a Jew himself. Jews and Samaritans got along with each other about as well as Michigan and Ohio State fans get along with each other. But notice, when the Samaritan comes upon the injured man, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three, there were 2 other guys that passed the injured man, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man, the religious man who asked him the question in the beginning, replied, the one who showed mercy to him. Notice, he doesn't even say Samaritan. He can't even get that out of his mouth. He hated them so much, he just says, yeah, the one that was good to him. Doesn't say Samaritan. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Recently, a young man on our street died suddenly. A man that I had never actually met. I had seen him from a distance. But Debbie was on the phone to that household, even though we didn't know him. She was visiting with the neighbors, bringing over some food, offering help, praying with our neighbor friends there, just showing God's love in practical ways. This is what the Lord calls us to do. It's not that you just help a person that asks you to help. It means that you look for people that need help, whether they ask you for it or not, whether they're the type of people that are nice to you or not. One positive feature about a recession is that it gives Christians even more opportunities to be a neighbor to hurting folks that are around us. When was the last time you were a neighbor to someone? So show compassion to all. And the third prescription from Dr. Luke, point number 3 on your outline, is reach out to the outcast. Reach out to the outcast. Dr. Luke portrays Jesus as constantly reaching out to the outcast, sometimes literally reaching out. Look at Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. It says, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Note that. He was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, He fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Talk about the swine flu and people wearing masks and being afraid that maybe they're going to contract this, and whole high schools shutting down in different places. If you contracted leprosy in those days, it was a life sentence to terrible pain in solitary confinement. You were considered ceremonially unclean and dangerously contagious. And so you were ostracized from everyone, everything. You had to live apart from everyone while you watched your body decompose before your very eyes like a zombie. It was a living death. The leper who came to see Jesus was an advanced case. He must have looked like something out of Lord of the Rings orc army coming to Jesus. A very, very sad case. And as this man approached, I picture the crowd gasping and everybody instantly scrambling to get out of his way, falling over each other. And maybe some angry shouts, "Hey, get out of here, stay away, we got kids here," that kind of thing. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches this man. Jesus did this not only with the living dead, but with the dead dead. To a young man, Luke chapter 7, look at beginning at verse 14, help me out here. "Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother." Jesus did the same thing with a dead girl in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. "Then Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, 'My child, get up.' And at that moment, her life returned, and she immediately stood up." To touch a coffin, anything associated with a corpse, or obviously the corpse itself, meant that you would become ceremonially unclean in that culture. And so you would avoid doing that. But Jesus reached out even to the dead. And Luke emphasizes this. He goes out of his way to note that Jesus extended his hand and put it on the untouchables of his day. The outcast. Look at some of the untouchables that Jesus touches in Luke. Lepers, we've seen that. Corpses. Shepherds. In Jesus' day, shepherds were kind of considered the garbage men. Even though they performed a very important task of raising sheep so that they could be sacrificed in the temple, they were considered, ironically, unclean. But who is it that visits Jesus at the in the manger when he's a little baby, comes to his first birthday party, is the shepherds. They're invited by God to Jesus' birth. Women are another one of the untouchables. They were considered in that culture second-class citizens. A man who wasn't related to a particular woman, they wouldn't talk in public to them, and women were often considered unworthy of getting instruction or being educated beyond just the very basics. But Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, and this is emphasized, included them as his disciples, and they were the first people to witness the empty tomb. Tax collectors. Oh, tax collectors. We don't like them to this day, do we? They're right there with lawyers, considered low-life scum in that day, and probably today, by the religious, because they were part of the enemy, the Roman oppressor, and they were collecting exorbitant amounts, but Jesus hung out with them, with the tax collectors. Quote unquote, sinners. This would include people like prostitutes and other people of ill repute. These people came to Jesus because they sensed in him acceptance. Even though Jesus never lowered his moral standards, he held the highest of moral standards. But people saw in him compassion because he reached out to them. We saw Samaritans in our last point. There was major racial tension. Picture some KKK people with Black Panthers, and that's the idea that you'd get of Jews and Samaritans hanging with each other. But Jesus reached across those racial barriers. Gentiles, considered cursed and unclean, but Jesus welcomed them. And then the last category that I have here that we see in Luke is enemies. Enemies. This is a catch-all in case Luke forgot any of the untouchables. And really, it includes all of us too, because we're all God's enemies, Scripture teaches us, by our birth, by our very nature, because we're sinners, rebels against him. But Jesus still reached out and came to us in the greatest way of all. He took our sins upon himself. And he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He took the place of God's most wretched enemy to pay the penalty so we wouldn't have to. And then he rose from the dead. And as his enemies pounded nails through his flesh, he said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches us to show that same kind of love to our enemies. Look at Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. Look at these powerful counterculture. Talk about radical. You want radical? Here's radical. Jesus says, "But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back." Let's read the next sentence together. "Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get any credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much." You can see here, Jesus wants the greatest excellence of all from us, and that is love. This incredibly high standard is what Jesus calls us to. Notice he doesn't just say, "Don't hate them," but he says, "Love them." He says, "Go out of your way to do good to them. Look for things that you can do to somebody who treats you badly to do good for them." That's the real kicker. You say, "Well, I don't know if I can commit to that. I mean, you don't know my boss. You don't know my ex. You don't know the people that I work with. You don't know the person who's calling on that cell phone." I mean, these are people that are hard to deal with. "You don't know my sister. You don't know my dad." Jesus knows them. They nailed him to a cross, and yet he still loves them. If you can't commit to this, then don't call yourself a Christian. Because to commit to Jesus is to commit to this. It is, folks. This is what he calls us to. What's your approach to life? What's your approach to life? Do you think that because you're not a surgeon responsible for saving someone's life that you can settle for mediocre? Or do you guard your work as what God has given you, like a surgical procedure that deserves excellence? To love the unlovable. Question, are you the very best you can be? Living up to your full potential? If not, God isn't stopping you. You can only stop yourself from that. Think about your work, your ministry, your outreach to unsaved friends. Maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds too much for me. I can't do that. Well, you're right. You can't. None of us can on our own. That's why we need a Savior, because we've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. In order to live the way He wants us to, we first have to see ourselves as we truly are, and that is untouchable ourselves. Spiritual lepers rotting away in our sins, unable to cure ourselves. The only thing you can do for yourself is to accept His salvation, His empowering, by entrusting yourself to Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. And when you do that, He forgives you of your sin. He cleans you up. He gives you a new life. He gives you the Holy Spirit that enables you to live with excellence and love for Him. Approach life as a good surgeon approaches an operation. We're going to conclude our service here in just a minute or so. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and the ushers to prepare for the offering. And as they do, consider yourself. Have you ever come to that crisis point in your life where you've admitted that you're a spiritual leper and that you can't cleanse yourself? You're morally bankrupt. You're a sinner. And you need to be saved. If that's you, Jesus came to save you. He came to save sinners. That's us. And if you'd like to be saved or know more about that, come on down here afterward and we can help you and help you make that decision to put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Dr. Luke, good doctor, a physician who really has good medicine for us, and that medicine is Jesus. I pray that all of us here would be encouraged to read the Gospel of Luke and to see that excellence and experience it, and even more so, to live it. To live with excellence, to live with compassion and love for our enemies, as He called us to do. Lord, as we give you these gifts, we pray that you'd bless this offering. Every penny that's given, may it go to advancing your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.